praise your holy name. Lord, we thank you that we can gather together, Lord, to study your word and to praise and worship you, Lord. Lord, you know each need that is here, Lord. Question the things of the heart, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you'll lay your nail-scarred hands upon each life, Lord, and answer that cry. Do that, Lord. Sometimes we don't even know what to pray, Lord, but we just offer to you, and we praise you, Lord. Now, as we're gathered here, Lord, we're here for no reason other than to be obedient to you and to praise you, Lord. We pray that you'll have your way now, that the name of Jesus may be greatly exalted among us. We pray in your name, Lord. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Shall we turn in our Bibles to Malachi, the 3rd chapter? And here we go. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now let me explain what's taking place here, as we've been talking here, but I know some of you have heard this many, many times, but it does mark a great change in God's dealing with mankind that we're in now, and we have to hear it many times, just as we've heard salvation many times. The baptism, other things of God. These are Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles are the three great times when all the Jews have to go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And Passover represents our getting saved, and Pentecost represents the baptism with the Holy Spirit. But now we've come to this third great feast of Tabernacles. And so we have to hear about it quite a few times so that it becomes a part of us like salvation and the baptism. And it's broken into trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles. And what we're talking about tonight is the Day of Atonement. Now, Tabernacles is the goal. And let me just touch on that a little bit so that you'll have the goal clearly before you. This the Feast of Tabernacles embraces these three. And this you might call the Feast of Tabernacles proper, or a sub-feast of the Great Feast. The Great Feast of Tabernacles comprises these three: Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles. Is that clear? Do you see what I mean? This Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, and Tabernacles is broken into these three. These three take place in the last month. They took place in September of this year. And then Tabernacles kind of went a little bit into October. So we were over there in Jerusalem during the time to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, because God, see, Passover, Christ's crucifixion was accomplished in Jerusalem. And then the Holy Spirit was outpoured in Jerusalem. And now this last great thing is coming out of Jerusalem, out of the actual city of Jerusalem. And we were privileged to be there to see the wonderful workings of the Lord. And the trumpets basically announces the fact that Jesus is coming today. It's really all one coming. The Lord came and was born as an infant, and then ministered, then died for our sins, then was raised from the dead. And in one sense, he's in heaven before the Father. But in another sense, he's never left. Because he says, wherever the two or three are gathered together, there am I. So he comes through the Spirit. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. So in that sense, the Lord has never left the earth. He ministers in the Spirit. Also, you recall the Lord said, upon this rock I will build my church. And men have keep trying to build a church. Men cannot build a church. The Lord has reserved it unto himself to build his own church. Upon this rock I will build my church. But we, who are human beings, there's something within our nature that when we see the glory of God, our knee-jerk reflex is to do something about it. Instead of worshiping like Peter, we say, well, we've got to do something. We just can't stand here with all this glory. And that's been going on for 2,000 years. And as I looked at the many churches in Jerusalem, the great edifices that have been erected there by the different denominations, I thought all that they have ever raised is sepulchres, because there's no life in them. You can't do that. The Lord says, ye shall not in Jerusalem or in this mountain worship God. God is a spirit. But see, that's man's nature, is to build, to codify, to consolidate, to administrate, to organize. For 2,000 years, that's been going on. But in all of this melee of human self-assertiveness, the Lord comes to the stones of his church in the Spirit. And he deals with them in the Spirit. And he is coming today on a greater scale, a more universal scale than ever before. This is the Lord's time now. It's the time for us to move on. And so you'll find that the Lord is knocking at the door of your heart. That's trumpets. That's the coming of the King. The atonement is what he does within you, where he reconciles to himself your personality. We are saved and filled with God's Spirit, but we are not reconciled to God in all areas of our nature. There's many things in us which are not compatible with God's personality. And that's this process. It's a very vigorous, it's a very real process. We'll be talking about that tonight, God willing. But I wanted to tell you about the goal, what God is after. What God is after is to have people who will be his tabernacle. And in order to become God's tabernacle, you have to go through this process. Because if God and Christ are trying to dwell in your body along with you, they have very high standards of being and behavior. And they can meet those standards in you. And that's the purpose for the Day of Atonement, is to meet those standards in a human being. And this is going on today. This is a real experience, like being born again, or like being filled with the Spirit. It's a very rugged experience, but it's very rewarding. The fact that it is so rugged is the reason God has put it here and not up at the beginning. You have to be saved and filled with the Spirit, or you would not have strength to stand up under the dealings of God. But what God wants are people who have entered into God's rest. That is, the worldliness has been burned out of them, the sin has been burned out of them, and the self-assertiveness, the rebellion, the push, the desire to be, you know. This was, after all, the spirit that killed Jesus. You remember it says the priest knew that they had killed him for envy. See, that's not worldliness. And that's not the lust of the flesh. Envy is our desire. See, what was killing off the priests was they wanted that adulation. And they said, you see, the whole world's going after him. What was wrong with that? He was doing good. But you see, it was because people weren't looking at them. And you know, it's often remarked that Jerusalem, whenever you go over there to start a work for God, there's always a tremendous amount of envy and jealousy in the city of Jerusalem. The preachers all have noted this. Every Christian work in Jerusalem fights every Christian work. And I think it's because that spirit of envy that was generated by the Pharisees when the Lord was slain is still present. And so anybody that's used of God at all in Jerusalem immediately becomes a target for every other Christian person in Jerusalem. There's such a spirit there. And of course, we Christians have been very innocent and very ignorant of these things. And we figure, well, envy and jealousy are a way of life. They're not. They're a part that makes us incompatible with God. And it crucifies Christ. It's no small thing to be jealous or covetous of another ministry that God uses. No small matter. That's the thing that crucified Jesus. Not because they wanted to sin or because they wanted the world. They wanted the preeminence. And so, we human beings, we have all these things in us. And God is moving today because they keep us from rest. See, they keep us from rest. God wants to just have rest in us. But see, if we're full of all kinds of religious goings-on or fleshly goings-on or worldly goings-on, then you see there's no way for God to have rest in us. Do you understand that? It's very simple. If you stop to think about it, it's very simple. The church has been saved and then filled with the Spirit, but Pentecost and the charismatic move are hotbeds of worldliness, sin, and self-assertiveness. If you have any experience, you can see that easily. You know, we've got the biggest church, the fastest growing church. That's not a godly thing to say. The Lord doesn't talk like that. What does it matter if there's one person or a million? Remember, God said that to Joab, said that to David. He said, what does it matter? You know, how many Israelites? That doesn't matter. Well, you see, that's man. That's our way as people. And so you see, the Pentecostal church hollering about the rapture, they don't want any rapture. Because it would be out of the frying pan into the fire. Because they would go from here, where we have a certain amount of peace, up into the very presence of heaven where and of God, where sin and worldliness and self-assertiveness are not permitted. They're not permitted. There's rest and peace and joy before the throne of God. Not people saying, you know, I've got the fastest group, run over here. So these things that have seemed so innocent in time past and so much a part of what we're doing, God is judging it. And you know, it's interesting. If you're used to born-again, blood-washed people, and you go to a church where they have never been born again, just a formal church, you can tell the difference immediately. And by the same token, if you are used to Pentecost and talking in tongues, and go to a good church, no matter how righteous it is, but they don't talk in tongues, you're missing something that you can feel the looseness in worship is simply not present. They may be wonderful, grand people, born again, righteous, and self-sacrificing. But you miss the tongues. In the same token, once you get used to God's judgment, once you get used to God's dealing and the confession, the walking in open confession before the Lord, you'll never again be happy in a church that is not walking in judgment. You can feel the difference. You can feel the difference. There's all kinds of things that go on in Pentecost that are unjudged. And God is judging them now. So, yeah. So what God wants, the end result, is the Father and the Son want to be established upon the throne of your heart. That's all. They want to be established there. So the King is coming to us. He is dealing with us in terms of reconciliation to God. That is, he begins to point out things. And he says, I'll give you the power. I'll help you. I'll guide you. It's not a light thing. It goes to the very roots of everything that you are. It cannot be bypassed. It must be born. And that's what Malachi is talking about. Now notice it again. I will send my messenger, that's John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me, which he did. And the Lord whom you seek, that's Jesus, shall suddenly come, not to the world, this isn't talking about his coming to the world, come to his temple. his temple. See, this is not the Lord appearing to the world. This is his coming to his church, which is part of his coming that I told you. He once come and he's still here. This is a coming that the world will not see. Only the church will see. As it says in John 18 through 23, how will you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That's John 14. Study verses 18 through 23, and you'll see this coming of the Lord, which is not revealed to the world, but only to the individual, never to a group, only to the individual. See? If any man, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, if any person, always individual. The Holy Spirit is poured out on groups. The Holy Spirit is as rain. Tabernacles is a well within the individual. And it's always dealt with in the individual. Judgment always comes to the individual. A church may come under judgment. But when we're talking about this tabernacles, we're talking about an individual experience. Now notice what he says. And the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, and we delight in Jesus, don't we? I hope we do. His name is his ointment poured forth to us. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming? So we're not used to that preaching, because in salvation and Pentecost, you don't get that preaching. You don't get that vision of the Lord as a judge, as a warrior, because we couldn't stand it. Because you don't come to babies and talk to them about war. And God loves his babies. He's not angry with his babies. He says, let the babies play. God isn't angry with us because we're immature. But when we do become mature, and as we start to become mature, then God begins to talk to us about war, because that's what's on God's mind, is to avenge himself of the sin that's been committed. But he doesn't do that to babies. See? So we haven't heard it on this wise. We haven't heard it, you know, that the day of the Lord is a time of judgment and fire and burning and gloominess and darkness and threatenings. We don't know that, because we were in a baby state, but now God wants us to grow up. Things are going to move very, very quickly from here on out. Very, very quickly. And you've got to grab what's being given as it goes by. There's no time to say, well, I'll think about it and try it and see what this, the time, you can tell by reading the newspaper, can't you? That time is over. And you see how God is blessing the Jews. Do you see how that vote went in the Senate? You know why that vote went not like that in the Senate against Jordan? Because people are praying for the Jews. So you can relax yourself about the liberals and all the rest and the Arabs, because they're not going to do anything. Because people now, Christian people under the Spirit, are praying for the Jews. So it doesn't matter what all the liberals and all the Arabs do. Just forget about them. God's fixing to make history in Jerusalem. Just pray and watch what God does. Pray for their economy. Pray for their military. Pray until God makes them the head and not the tail. And God will bless you and bless his people, because their time has come. All right. Who shall stand when he appeareth? We thought, well, God's going to bring everybody up in the rapture. That would be the worst thing that could happen to us, because we're not ready. We're not ready. Who shall stand when he appeareth? He's appearing by the Spirit to the church today. He's appearing by the Spirit to the church today. Now, if you doubt my words, ask him. Say, Lord, are you really appearing to the church? If so, appear to me. And then just see what happens. You know, yeah. Nothing happens, well, nothing happens. For he is like a refiner's fire. Now that's a true picture of Jesus. The picture of Jesus that is held up so often among us is that he is a shepherd and a teacher. He is He is. But he is also a fire. And when we only know Jesus as the shepherd and the teacher, we don't know all there is to know about Jesus. We only know part of his personality. And as I said, we're in a day of reconciliation. God will never be reconciled to man. Man has to be reconciled to God. And in this process, we must come to know all aspects of God's being. Well, you know that in coming to know people. You might know somebody and say, wow, they're really a stinker. But when you come to know them, they're a very fine person. They just have a very brittle outside. Conversely, you may meet someone and say, that's the greatest guy I ever met. Man, he's terrific. And about 6 months later, you're trying to have your wife put a bandage on your back. And so it takes a long time to come to know the many dimensions of a human being. And I would advise you not to marry anybody till you know them all. All the married people cried, amen. But we do embrace our teachers, don't we? Life's lessons carry a high tuition. And if human beings are this complex, what is God like? So you don't say, I know the Lord, I know the Lord. The best thing to do is say, thank you, Father, because we don't know the Lord to that extent. But that was Paul's lifelong quest, wasn't it? So now as we're coming more to the knowledge of the Lord, we're finding out, hey, he's not Santa Claus. And all this careless presumption that is going on today in the charismatic circles is not accurate. It's not a true security. It's a false sense of security. It's a false feeling that everything's okay. It is not. God's sword is hanging over America. But we don't see that because we live in the flesh. But when we come and know the Lord more, we say, wow, Lord, you're really not all that pleased with everything that's going on. That's how we grow in the knowledge of Jesus. And he is like a refiner's fire. And like Fuller's soap. He's like strong soap. Strong laundry soap that stings if it gets in your eyes. He shall sit as a refiner, that is a man before a heating pot, and what he is refining is silver and gold. He is refining the redemption and the divinity that have been given to us in Passover and Pentecost. See, we have these things of God. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God, the goal of God's Word. We have these things, but they must be refined. So you can believe something about God. You can believe God will provide all of your needs. But until you're in the place where there's no possible way for your needs to be met, and God doesn't by a miracle, until that day, at that word, you should believe it and act upon it, but it hasn't been refined in you. We say, God loves me. And that's nice. God does love us. But when God brings us through burnings and trials and we don't know what's happening or why it's happening for years on end, then when we say, I know God loves me, it's no longer a sounding brass, don't you see? But it has a different sound to it. And that's the same love, the same word, the same divinity, the same redemption. But now it has been refined. In the fire, and the dross has been burned out of it, and it's transparent and it's clear. So the Bible says this shall happen. And notice to whom it happens. To the sons of Levi. That is to God's priests. And we are, if we are filled with God's Spirit and have been baptized into the body of the Messiah, then we have been baptized into the priesthood. And we are part of that royal priesthood of God. And God, now understand me when I say, this atonement here, this atonement is going to work until, are you ready for this? Until Every saved person on earth has been reconciled to God. In the new heaven and new earth reign, there will be the priesthood in the holy city, and there shall be the saved nations. But every single human being shall have met God and shall have a portion of Christ in him. Everyone shall have been born again, in other words, because you can't enter into the kingdom without being born again. The saved nations, everyone. Now, some will have 100, some 60, some 30, but everybody shall have some. And Christ shall be all in all. Did I tell you this last week? I have to be careful, because I don't want to just keep telling you the same stuff. Well, hold this place in Malachi, and I want to show you this. This is a very, very important concept when we get into the overcoming life, because we begin to think we're something, you know, that other people will never approach in any of their wildest dreams. Well, in Ephesians 1:10, notice this. This is a marvelous verse. Ephesians 1:10. Do you see it's not up here or in the ceiling? It's in the Bible. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one. Look at that. Beautiful. In one, all things in the Messiah, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Isn't that marvelous? That means the priesthood, the saved nations, the angels, everybody shall all come into and be made a part of the Messiah. You know why God is doing that? Because God wants his Messiah, wherever he looks, he wants to see the Messiah. And when everything has been brought into the Messiah and made subject to the Messiah Jesus, when all has been made subject to the Messiah Jesus, then Jesus shall take all that he has become, which is everything, and give it all back to the Father, and then the Father shall be all in all, and that's the kingdom of God. And that's the meaning of Revelation 21, and there was no more sea. See, there's no more mass of people in whom Messiah is not living. Isn't that wonderful? Just think of that. That's what Peter meant. Remember 2 Peter? We look for a new world wherein dwells righteousness. That's why your rod of iron. See, every saved person, I'm not talking about the presence of sin. That will be confined in the lake of fire for eternity. Now, those are the people that have finally said no to God, have finally looked at God and said no. These people shall be confined in the lake of fire for eternity. You'll be able to go and look at the presence of sin. It shall never disintegrate. It will always be in a place. And you can go and look at those people. They'll be in their bodies. You look at the carcasses of men who have transgressed against me. That's Isaiah 66, the last verse. But everywhere else except that place, there shall be the Messiah. Everywhere you look, in every creature, you will be able to see the life of the Messiah. In order for that to happen, every creature must go through atonement. So that which is starting now will continue until the end of the thousand-year period. Do you see what a monumental thing God has uncorked here? It has begun now, and it shall continue until the end of the millennium. So that when the new heaven and earth reign comes, all things are in order. Christ is all in all. God is all in all. Christ is subject to God, and all things are in Christ. That is the kingdom of God. So that the rule of God is from within. See, God wants an inner rule. The kingdom is within you. And it has to be outer now to coerce us. But the ultimate, when a man is not free until the law is coming from within him. So that's why you read such things that he shall break the nations with a rod of iron, because we're a long ways away from this. The church isn't even subject to God, let alone the nations. So, but when the Lord gets finished, every knee shall bow to Jesus. and the rule of God. See, because God doesn't like whipping on people. He wants it to come from within. That's what it means. There's no more sea. There's no more people that are driven to and fro by demagogues. Every man answers from within to God. Imagine what a peaceful world that should be. Can you picture that? Where every creature is being motivated from within by the Father through Jesus. What a picture, a vision. That enables you to put up with about anything.
Yes.
The thought of such a thing. Would you? Does that appeal to you?
Yes.
Does a world without any worldliness in it appeal to you? No Las Vegas. No people saying, oh, that's fine, all those saints sing around sitting hymns. Boy, I wish for the good old days. Not in my part of the woods. I've had it. I'm 60 and I want no more people that hunger for the world. Let them keep their own problems. I don't want them. No people that were really wishing for a little sin, a little lie, a little stealing. And nobody who's trying to do his own thing. Do you want a world like that? See, people sometimes say, no, that's not rich enough for my blood. It would be boring. It's not boring to me. I like the idea. I like it. I like it very much. A new world wherein dwells righteousness. Now, God is not just saying, I wish this were true. He is bringing it to pass. And what He is doing now, He is beginning with the first fruits. This is what the type of Gideon's army means. He is starting with the first fruits of His elect. He's going, and as to whosoever will, you know, God won't keep you out. But you'll notice that you can't explain these things to everybody. Best let God do it. And if you can hear His voice, open your heart. Because that means that God is calling you into this Gideon's army, into this first fruits of the church. Levi's, he is the first fruits of the church. Then from the Levi, it will go to all Israel. The Redeemer shall come out of Zion. The Zion is the Lord plus His first fruits, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and the nation of Israel shall be born in a day. The Deliverer shall come, the head and body of the Messiah shall come, and break the yoke of sin in the Jews, and the whole nation will be born again. Because it says, all Israel shall be saved. See? Romans 11. You see that? And you read that in Isaiah, till the Spirit be poured out. God is going to do that. Now Israel, this burdens and grieves my heart to death. I wish it were otherwise, but I cannot go against God's wisdom. There will come one last great sacking of Jerusalem. But before that comes, God is going to do mighty works there, if I understand the Lord. Then there shall be one great last sacking, because Antichrist will have his headquarters there, and the devout are going to have to flee in the time of Jacob's trouble. But God will take care of Jacob. The devout Jews. See, all Jews are not devout. The devout will come out. The religious. Those that Christ warned. And then when Messiah comes and lands on the Mount of Olives and fights Armageddon and is crowned king upon the throne of Jerusalem. Oh, hallelujah. All Israel shall be saved. Think of it. This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. So we know that from the Old Testament and the New. But you see, God is going to do that through people. You remember the type of Joseph and his Gentile bride were the source of deliverance for Jacob in his hour of trouble. And for the whole world. So we represent that Asenath which has been made one with Joseph so that we are no longer Gentile. Ephraim and Manasseh, forgetting and fruitfulness come out of that. Jacob is saved and also the world. So God has a plan here Thank God it's not a wild dream. Wouldn't it be great if it is happening? And if you want to be, the trumpet is sounding today in Zion. And if you can hear it, if you have ears to hear, open up your heart. Don't rush around. Wait for God. He wants to do things beyond our comprehension. But you've got to do your waiting number until the Lord has his way. You get up from the table too quick. The dining is the important thing. The Lord says, I'll enter in and work like 60. No, I'll enter in and dine until your spirit is quieted down to where you can feed with him upon his body and blood. That's where the rulership comes. The next verse says, he shall sit with me on the throne. The throne that we sit on with the Lord is in here. But until these things have been brought down, see, I am the Lord, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And until these things are brought down in our personality, and this is where these gods are brought down, in Levi, in the first fruits. Do you see that? And that's what's going on today. He's calling out a Gideon's army of first fruits. And it depends on how you drink water. You can drink it like a fool, or you can drink it like a warrior. And God's going to have a first fruits, a Judah company, to use another figure. And the Lord's going to use them to purge all Israel and the saved nations of the earth until all of the earth is a quiet and rest before God. But first he has to do it in here, because you can't be part of the solution when you're still part of the problem. Now this is beginning. It's just beginning in the church. In the centuries. It shall continue from now till the coming of the Lord, which there'll be some climactic events, and then continue on and on until the end of the millennium. When every soul has been judged, every soul has been appointed his destiny, then there shall be a new heaven and a new earth. And then the tabernacle of God, which is the glorified church, the wife of the Lamb, shall descend. Now it's perfect. Now it's full. That's Israel. The names of the 12 tribes are on the gates. Then the saved nation shall walk in the light of it. But first is the Gideon's army. The call today is to God's first fruits. Shall stand with him upon Mount Zion. Who are not married in the spiritual realm with anything except Jesus. It's a wonderful thing, and it's to whosoever will, but you can't have your cake and eat it too. So you've got to decide, either I'm going to go all the way with Jesus. See, this, so to speak, grossly, this is a 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. This is waters to the ankles, to the knees, waters to swim in. And if you, and as you have 30-fold of one, you can retain 70-fold of the other, so to speak. They're not really percentages. But the idea is, as you go deeper, there's more has to go. That's why the man, he keeps coming with the line on his hand, because there has to be a deeper judgment and a deeper judgment and a deeper judgment as we can bear it. Until it is total, until we cry out from within ourselves, no more worldliness, no more sin, and no more of my self-will. And until you are totally disenchanted with the world and with sin and with what you can make out of yourself, God has to go slowly so as not to lose you. Keeps leading you all around, getting at these things. That's the Christian life. That's what it means to grow in Christ. Right here. Okay, did you catch that? Ephesians 1:10, which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. That's the one new man. Of Ephesians 2:15, that's the one new man The one new man is Messiah, and he's destined to bring all into him, and then he shall be subject to the Father, and in God shall be all in all. This is the kingdom of God. And it's beginning in a first fruits. Through the first fruits, it'll go to all Israel, out to the ends of the earth, until every man's destiny has been assigned. Okay, is that clear? That's clear. See, you can't get it the first time. You have to hear it many, many times. I have to hear it many, many times. And it has to be lived. You can't just hear it and say, I got it. It has to be lived. And as it's lived, then it becomes more and more clear, more and more understandable. As you live it, you have to live it. You have to experience it. Talk is cheap. You have to live these things. You have to say, let the lawgiver come in. You know, boy, you say, let the lawgiver come into my heart. And you remember in Malachi, it says that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. How many see that in Malachi 3:3? I bet you don't see that. There isn't a soul in the house that sees that. Do you see it? How many see that? Malachi 3:3, the last, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, I explained this once before, but let me touch it one more time. It reminds me of my Hebrew teacher on the tape I've got, Miriam Gavi. He keeps saying, let's do this one more time. Let's do this one more time. That's the only way we learn, isn't it? The only way I learn, for sure. Okay. I want you to notice that God is not... Now, how shall I say this? God is after more than a righteousness by grace. Do you see this? If Paul's true message is that all that God is going to do for us is to consider us righteous because Jesus is righteous. If this is the heart of the new covenant, then this is not applicable because there is no need to wash us because we're righteous by faith. So what need to do anything else? We can't improve on Christ's perfection. Don't you see that? How many see that? There's an issue here. And this issue, now most evangelicals have been taught and believe that it is not what we are but what he is, and I'm righteous because he's righteous and God sees his righteousness in me. Right? All right, if that's the case, then there is no need for this whole plan here. There's nothing. The thing's already done on the cross. So what further need is there for judgment or anything? Because it doesn't matter what we are, because we're righteous by faith in the righteous one. That's why the church is completely apostate. It's because it has misunderstood Paul. Paul never taught that. Paul taught the very converse. He said, if you're covetous, you can't enter the kingdom. The church, Christian church teaches covetousness. So obviously, Paul has been misunderstood. And he has been grieved. I wonder sometimes, Paul looking down, how he must feel what men have done to the doctrine of grace. They have made it a substitute for righteousness. And so consequently, God's people read the Old Testament and the New Testament and can't understand either one because they can't perceive it. Because it means nothing. If it is his righteousness, why should God teach me one blessed thing? So obviously, the teaching of grace is not incorrect. It's incomplete. It's incomplete. We've only had half a biscuit. There's a flip side on the disc. Abba Ima. Huh? All right, now. The flip side is this, that yes, when we come to God, that the Lord imputes us to righteousness because we don't have anything. We couldn't even pray because we would be such God couldn't even look at us. So he covers us with his own righteousness. And Christ says, I'll take the responsibility for that person, Father, because he has put his trust in me and I have paid the price. And Father said, I can't argue with that. You know, that was my law. The innocent died for the guilty. Son, he's on your shoulders. Okay, so God backs off. Now who are we dealing with? We're dealing with the one who holds us to be righteous, whose responsibility we are. And then the first thing he does is begin to make us in his image. You see the misunderstanding we've had? The evangelical scholars have stopped there and said, that's God's plan. It's not God's plan. It's the entrance into availability. Otherwise, what sense does Malachi 3, 1 through 3 mean? What is the sense of Christ purging his church? If any branch in me, John 15, about verse 2, if any branch in me, is that a Christian? Bears not fruit. If any branch in me bears not fruit, what does God do? He cuts it out of the vine. Now, I can't see how many can make salvation out of that. And further down, a couple of verses down, it says, and if a branch is not in me, it is dead wood, and God burns it, just like men burn the cuttings off avocado trees and fruit trees. You see them pile all around? The farmers cut them off, pile them all around, burn them up. And that's exactly what God says. If a branch does not abide in me, he is cast aside, and men gather them and burn them. How would that fit a doctrine of grace? See? So we have grievously misunderstood Paul. Most of Paul's writings are about holy living and warnings that we'll die if we don't live holy. But the church has taken his arguments in chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5 of Romans, particularly 3, 4, and 5, said, this is it. Throw out the rest of the Bible. We're saved by grace. The poor Jews, let them all go to hell because they're trying to live under the law. But us Gentiles, God has saved us by grace. Now he's carrying us up to heaven. We're all okay. I'm okay. You're okay. And the Jews without the Holy Spirit can preach in the teeth of Antichrist. And if they all die, it'll serve them right, those Christ murderers. And while all us blessed Gentiles are up here with our filthy hands and self-assertiveness and worldliness and immaturity and disobedience, having a wonderful time around the throne of God. Well, that is what is being preached. That's what's being preached. The trumpet is blowing in Zion, saying, my people, beware, beware, beware. This is not the truth of God. We ought to know better. But God in his mercy has come and said, look, I'm going to show you something better. I'm not going to come to rebuke you. I'm going to come myself, and I am going to cleanse you if you will allow me to do so. But in order for this to happen, you've got to be convinced that you can't, that you're not in the last analysis saved by imputation. In the last analysis, you're saved by deliverance. The synonym of salvation. Forgiveness is not a linguistic synonym of salvation. Deliverance and salvation in language, in the etymology of language, are almost identical. Yeshua, Jesus, means the deliverer. Save means to deliver. It does not mean forgive. A saved person is someone who has been saved from the enemy, not from his guilt, but from his corruption. Think of it. These are, Brother Pinto, these are radical points of theology that need to be addressed in our day. Because what good does it do to just keep on bringing people into churches, bringing on people into churches, don't say anything to offend them when they're all living under a misconception of God? There comes a time when you have to stop the music and straighten things out. And to be saved means to be delivered from the person and works of the devil and to be brought to the person and works of God. We know that, but this false teaching has entered in and it perverts. You know, we can't see Malachi. So God is going to actually literally cleanse the priesthood so that we offer up hands that are holy, not by imputation or by substitutionary righteous, but hands that have not done wicked things. Now we know that. Somehow we know that. And yet, the pressures of our age keep our mind in a spiritual torpor. The television and so on, Satan doesn't want us thinking. He wants us fascinated. Fascinated. Not thinking, fascinated with football, baseball, basketball, better adhesive for your dentures, better underarm deodorant, better car, just keep you fascinated. That's the snake's business, so that you won't stop and say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Is there not? Here I am. I'm supposed to be a Christian sitting watching people boozing, smoking. My children are all here while I'm blowing out of my mouth and saying, train up your child in the way you should go. And the family's sitting around listening to swearing, boozing. Is there not a lie in my right hand? And until we take hold of the truth and come out and buck the churches and buck the society and buck the media and buck the devil and buck everything else, you're going to go right down with the current and it's leading to hell. You've got to swim upstream today. You've got to swim upstream. And it takes everything in you. But it's worth it. The days of greatest danger are now. The days of greatest opportunity are now. Think of it. Greatest spiritual danger today. Satan's coming out of hiding now. He's revealing himself in homes. Many, many people. It's come to my attention. The actual overt, open acts of Satan, the things that he is doing. Revealing himself as poltergeist and these other things. Speaking out of the television, out of dolls, and all kinds of crazy things. In people's homes, and sometimes in Christian homes. Used to be it was underground. The big thing was evolution and all brainy stuff. That's today the kids are worshiping Satan. Here in Lemon Grove was in the paper. They're worshiping Satan. Other places, East San Diego County, the kids consciously, deliberately, and knowingly are worshiping Satan. Hundreds of them. It's never been true in America before. And the demons will come into your house if you let them. You can sit down. They bring stuff to you and do all kinds of interesting things. Go ahead and watch Sabrina the Teenage Witch and Bewitched and get all this good stuff into you. First thing you know, you'll have a nice little familiar spirit, a little dog or cat or parrot to go around and help you and advise you. This is the day. Get your house in order. They'll come in whether you invite them or not. You won't know how to respond. We need a lot. We need to know exactly where we are in God today. And even deliverance isn't enough. Deliverance works provided the person is growing in grace. But well, apart from that, deliverance does more harm than good. Because we can't move with the thing. As God's deliverance, Christ isn't coming in. It's not being built up. Pretty soon the devil comes back and you're worse off. So these are days of the greatest danger and days of the greatest opportunity to become the tabernacle of God. Isn't that wonderful? I think it is. All right, now where this atonement, this deliverance, this release from the three great problems, worldliness, sin, and self-love. Could you repeat those? We went outside. Somebody said, what is the three great problems? Worldliness, that is the love of the world. The love of this economic based world system that is without God. The love of the world. Okay? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2nd chapter. Sin, the lust of the flesh, and self-will. Now be sure you can repeat those. And repeat them to yourself. These are the three temptations of Christ. The bread, the kingdoms, and jumping off the roof. And keep saying them to yourself, the three things I've got to watch for in my life. is to love the world. I really wish I was in the world. That's why we watch television. We wish we're part of it. And then the lust of the flesh, and then a desire to keep control of our own life and not turn it over to God for fear we'll lose something. Those are the three areas that God has to deal with totally before we're reconciled. You got it? Worldliness, sin, and self-love, self-centeredness, rebellion, self-will, I'll do it. These are the three things that you've got to watch out for. I'll be sure you got them. Can you repeat it, those? Worldliness, sin, and self-centeredness. You call it self-love, self-will, self-centeredness. Self. Self on the throne instead of Jesus. Okay, now that's where God atones. That's where God reconciles. Atonement means reconcile. God reconciles us by burning the world out of us. And by casting the sin out of us. And by putting us in long prisons of pain and confusion to finally get out of us that jump in there. I got to be doing it, see. If you're going to be a Joseph, you've got to sit in prison. And that's what gets out of you the self-will. So you enter in the rest of God and say, Father, if you don't do it, the whole thing falls in. It's got to be where we're moved by God and not by anything else. All right. Now, where are these going to take place? Where is the atonement going to take place? The church has kind of left it out. It'll happen after we die someplace. The scripture doesn't teach that. First of all, the scripture teaches that it shall take place on, this shall take place on the earth. The cleansing of us shall take place on the earth. And I call your attention to Matthew 3. Now this is important, see, because in evangelical thinking, they believe someday we're going to be perfect, but it's going to happen some mystical way that won't bother anybody really. I mean, one moment you'll be stumbling around half backslidden, the next moment you'll be a king and a priest of God. Matthew 3, verse 12. See, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And we're not talking about the world. We're talking about God's threshing floor. Now, does this take place in heaven or on the earth? Certainly it does. And look at Matthew 3:10. See, John the Baptist is saying here the same thing that Malachi says, same thing. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Remember, he's talking about the children of Abraham. He's talking to the Jews who felt we're okay with children of Abraham. He said, the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. You think that happens in heaven or on earth? And then in Matthew 13, verse 41. You can see that the atonement takes place on earth. Again, you see that grace doesn't fit this picture of chopping down trees, does it? Why chop them down? The tree is blessed by grace, you know. All right, 13:41 of Matthew, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and then which do lawlessness. Do you think that'll happen on earth or in heaven? It says the field is the world. See, so the great atonement is not going to take place when we die and are suddenly made in the image of Jesus. The separation of that which does not please God takes place on the earth. The earth is the natural place for the judgment of God to take place, according to the scripture. Then the next question is, if it takes place on the earth, when? The scriptures consistently teach, Old Testament and New, that it shall take place at the end of the age. At the end of the age. There's many New Testament scriptures. One I've read several times, Ephesians 4:30. There are many such verses in here. What we have now is called by the Bible an earnest or a pledge, but the redemption is in the future. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Now make sure, I know I've gone over these before, but could you tell somebody else? Could you preach this message to someone else? I want to preach to people that can repeat stuff. You know? commit to faithful men who can teach others. And I think every woman can be a faithful man if she wants to and teach others. And every man can be a faithful man and teach others, see? Commit to faithful people who can teach the whole world. The church doesn't understand. Make sure that you say, yeah, Ephesians 4:30, that tells when. See? Where is the earth? I gave you Matthew 3 and Matthew 13. When? The end. Ephesians 4:30. Make sure you learn this. Don't waste your time. All right. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, Ephesians 4:30, whereby you're sealed unto the day of what? See, Christianity, this up here is a sealing. This is a sealing. We're sealed by the Spirit and we're sealed by the blood unto the day when God takes up His option. When God says, you're my purchased possession, now I'm going to redeem you. Unto the day of redemption. I'm going to redeem you now. Redeem us from what? From the world, from Satan, and from our own self-drives, our self-rule. These are the three things we have to be redeemed from. Man, you give a guy under self-rule, he's still doing his own thing, and you put on him a body like Jesus, you've got a problem in God's creation. You've got the devil. You've got the devil. You've got Satan. You've got a cherub. Because, see, that was his problem. See, he says, I will be like God. I want to be like God. That's why I says, you go on with God, it's great danger, great opportunity. See, yes, we want to be like God, but not in that way. See? We want to be like God in His lowliness and His humility. Not, I want to be like God, you know. And then again in 1 Peter, and I hope you all know this, I read this enough to make you sick at your stomach, but it takes a while. Do you know John 3:16? This is 1 Peter 1:5. Who are kept by the power of God, who are kept here by God's Pentecost, by His power, through faith, unto salvation. And this is the salvation. This is the deliverance. When God comes and delivers us from these miserable things that keep us in a state of unrest. Right? And it's ready to be revealed when? When? 1 Peter 1:5 says when? When? People can't find 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:5, when? In the last time. See, in other words, Peter's saying, we don't have it yet, but somewhere down the road, God is going to redeem His people. He's going to pick up His option. He's going to do what He's promised. Right now, He's kind of set you apart. He's going through, He says, I'll set this one apart. I'll give him an earnest. I'll tell him, there's something coming. There's something coming. There's a salvation coming in the last time. Well, He is here. You say, but I thought when it come, they play the bands and, you know. God has ways of being born in a manger. That's why the Jews missed God, because they had expectations. They said, this is the way He's got to come. But He didn't come now. He don't got to do nothing. He is coming. We are actually in that kind of a dispensational shift. Boy, I didn't get to how. I told you where and when. Now, I can't give you a bunch more scriptures because my time is up. But I'll tell you how. I told you how. The worldliness is taken care of by your personal cross. You want to know how that God delivers us from worldliness? He says, get baptized in water. Die to the world. Take up your cross. Hate your own life. Follow me. Even one guy wanted to go bury his dad. Jesus said, let the relatives bury him. So he said, isn't that unreasonable? How unthinking? How many times do we put family ahead of God? Let the dead bury their dead. I'm not saying to forsake your family. Understand me. Many times your family, I'm not talking about your children. But your relatives will drag you right down. Drag you right down. And accuse you of being a hypocrite and not a Christian and everything else. Drag you right down. You know what Jesus says? Let the dead bury their dead. Yeah, who is your family? Those who do the will of God are your family. That's right. Don't let your relatives accuse you of being a hypocrite and a prude and everything else. Don't put up with it. Just be sweet and gentle and generous and kind and nice to them. And then serve God. Let the dead bury their dead. God doesn't want us lusting after the world. And He's given us our personal cross. And there's coming great suffering in the world. Great suffering to free us up from our love of the world. In America, we love the world. Secondly, sin. God will give us suffering and interesting things until we are willing to confess our sins, to be delivered of them. The Christian that sins today is asking for monumental trouble, because God is so anxious to get at your spirit and your soul, you're liable to end up in jail or the hospital or dead. In jail or in the hospital or dead. God is just that interested in you to purge you from sin. See, many sleep, you see. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Many take the communion and they sleep. They die before their time. God saves them by death, by prison, by breaking their legs. You see, how awful. I'm not preaching humanism up here. I'm not preaching democracy or soft soap or happy clappy. I'm telling you what God does to people that don't cleanse themselves, but let God cleanse them from lust. They end up in jail, in the hospital. They end up sometimes in insane asylum, all kinds of things. How could this happen to a Christian? I don't know. All I know is it does. And they had the opportunity, but that's God cares just that much about sin and about your soul. And finally, how do we get rid of our self-will? By ceasing from our own works. And by staying in the prison of confusion and frustration as long as God wants us to, and not jumping out of there. That's how God does it. Where is on the earth? When is in the last days? Namely, now. How? As I told you, those three ways. Worldliness, by coming out of the world, following Jesus. Sin, by God's judgment coming upon us until we confess and turn away from our sins. And finally, self, by putting us in prison so that every time we go to do something, it's thwarted. We go to do something else and it's thwarted. And we don't like what's going on and it's thwarted. And boy, we say, I don't have to put up with this. And off we skip. You have to put up. Well, God never asked me to go through this. He asked Jeremiah to go through that. How come you're better than Jeremiah? But I've been suffering now for nearly 3 months. You may not get what you're looking for 30 years. God is making kings and priests, not troop leaders. And He's not in a hurry. This isn't a fast food restaurant. This is not a fast food restaurant around here. This kind of food has to be cooked. I mean, when you go, you just sit down, because they start with the growing the wheat. Shall we stand?